Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for calling us into your kingdom of grace through the waters of baptism and by your holy word. We pray tonight that once again, through the preaching of that word, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would comfort us with your grace, and that you would cause in us a new desire to live for you and your wonderful Son who has purchased our salvation. We pray this all in his sacred name. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed who have been purchased and bought back to God by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's grace and his kindness and compassion are yours to be found alone in this Redeemer. Amen. Our text for this evening is taken from a portion of the Passion History from Luke chapter 23. And please rise as we again hear a few of these words in Jesus' name. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would strengthen our faith through them. Amen. You may be seated. In the Barron County Justice Center in Barron, Wisconsin, a 21-year-old man pled guilty to charges of both murder and kidnapping. He had held a 13-year-old girl for 88 days in a remote cabin after having killed her parents. And this will now spare this young girl from having to go through the process of a trial. He knew that the evidence was so strong against him. Some speculate that he likewise was fearful of the retaliation he might receive from other prisoners, even fellow murderers in prison. The types of crimes that he committed are often considered the lowest on the scale. And he now faces life in prison without parole. And when you and I heard about this horrible case months ago, it evoked in us a sense of tremendous outrage, and rightly so. It drew out of us a sense of justice, a streak of justice, that someone needed to pay for this. And when we found out who this man was, immediately there were accusing fingers from us, each one of us, at him, as there should be, for such horrific evil acts. And that sense of justice against him came not just from Christians, but even from atheists, even inside of people that could care less about God. The local deer, the local cows, the local horses, the local squirrels in Wisconsin were not outraged by his actions. But people were. Human beings were. Why? Where does this sense of outrage against such wickedness and evil come from? Where does this boiling rage, this sense of justice, come from inside of human beings? Inside of each one of us, there is this higher moral court. It's a thing that's just automatically built into us. It's not always perfect. Our judgment on things isn't always perfect. But it's a leftover residual effect of the natural law inside of us that was first put into our first parents perfectly in the Garden of Eden. And inside of you right now and inside of me is a little black-robed judge that looks out at this type of crime in the world and rightly judges it and rightly condemns it and rightly knows that something must be punished for all of this. Dr. Franz Pieper once said, "The conscience is God's tribunal in the heart of man." And this judging that's inside of me can easily be a magnifying window, a window by which I look at someone like this man and his sins are magnified even bigger, because it just bothers us to such a depth that someone would do something so horrific. But that same magnifying window that we can use to look at others can quickly also turn into a mirror that reflects down into our own hearts and our own lives and our own personal records and our own consciences and some of the things that we have done. The first murderer in Scripture was Cain, who kills his brother Abel. And it doesn't take but a couple verses, and he's concerned about the justice that he knows he now deserves. He knows that he deserves to die for his crime. He knows that he deserves capital punishment, even though no government exists, even though God had not given the Ten Commandments yet. But that moral sense of justice and rage against his own sin turned on him and made him realize that this was what he deserved. Many years ago, when I was a parish pastor, some young man, probably an eighth or ninth grader, wrote me an email. I don't know who it was. And he said for a couple nights now, he had not been able to sleep because he and some friends a few nights earlier had gone and vandalized a neighbor's garage and wrecked his car and things in his garage. And now he couldn't sleep. His own conscience had turned in on him. The mirror of that law, that's the same window with which we can look out at the evil in the world, can easily be flipped on us and turned down inside of us to see our own guilt. And there's an internal judge in us. There's a little black-robed judge sitting inside of my conscience and yours that looks at us and says, something's got to be done. Something has to be done about this. There's something wrong here. Now, looking at our text, Jesus is standing in the secular court of this Roman procurator, a governor that had been placed over Judea, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is enacting his role in a famous Jewish custom that had been used that was a way during the week of Passover to remind the Jews of how they had been at one time prisoners in Egypt. And now, because of the Passover and the lamb and bloodshed of the lamb, they had now been released from that prison that they had been in Egypt and since the slavery they had been in. And so this little ritual of releasing one prisoner was an annual ritual that the Jews had gotten used to and certainly knew about. We don't know much about this Barabbas. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know that he was part of a revolt against the government and had been thrown in prison for that insurrection, and he's even mentioned the revolt is even mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. But consider for a moment in this scene of Jesus and Barabbas, just consider how really twisted this seems. Here stands the one man in all of human history who's never, ever even thought anything evil or sinful, let alone do anything evil. And he's being put on the same stage with this wicked murderer, an insurrectionist, who everybody knows is full of guilt. And now there is this great exchange that's going to take place between these two men. Why in the world did the Holy Spirit decide to include this story in the pages of the gospel? It's a little incident, probably took only minutes to happen. It doesn't seem to have an impact on whether Jesus would have died on the cross or not. So why does the Holy Spirit record this? Is it to amuse us? Is it to give us a story to tell to our kids? It's actually placed in Scripture to provide you with comfort, to comfort us, to console us in our guilt. Because this story becomes for us a real-life, flesh-and-blood example of what's happening before the judge in heaven, before God. By using an act of gross injustice, with the case with Barabbas, and blatant abuse of civil authority, the divine judge, God himself, has now placed his own son in the seat, in the place of this wicked man and of this higher court of justice in order to deliver you and me from our sins. And so the story with Barabbas becomes a real-life, living, flesh-and-blood example, a depiction of what Isaiah said way back years, hundreds of years before Christ. The Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. God's hand is involved in this, and he is placing the guilt and justice against sin on his son intentionally in this act. Pilate is an interesting character in all of this. We can tell from our reading and others in the Gospels that he really had no desire to see Jesus placed into this situation. He really wanted to try and find any way that he could. Even this situation with Barabbas was kind of devised by him as a way to get Jesus out of this situation. He found no guilt in him, no fault in him. He continually argues with the crowd to let Jesus go. And so he comes up with this new law, this regulation that the Jews would use every year to try to figure out and use that as the moral regulation to let Jesus get out of this situation. And yet, in the end, it actually ends up putting Christ on the cross. It ends up being used against what he intended. And he has to follow the law that he put in place, because if he doesn't follow this law, he will be an unjust judge. And this, again, is a picture of what's happening in the tribunal before God, in the court of God, in the higher court, the highest court. And that is this. God has chosen to place his son in the position of being crucified for your sins and mine, receiving all of the divine justice against the evil that you and I know we clearly deserve. And he has done this intentionally. And he's done it so that you and I can now be released, that we can be set free, that we can be declared innocent before him. You see, God's law requires that only one of these individuals, either you or his son Jesus, have to pay for sin. Can't be both. His law won't allow it. His own moral regulation that he has put in place will not allow both you and Christ to be damned to hell for your sins. It had to be only one of you. And he's already done it to his son. He's already condemned him. You see, it's either Barabbas or Christ. It's not both. Okay? It's either you or Christ. It can't be both. And God's already carried out his justice on Christ. And so he comes through his word and sacraments and releases you and declares you innocent, declares you free to go before his court. And interestingly enough, it's God's own moral law that demands that you be let go free. You see, it's not just the mercy of God that plays into your salvation to get you to go to heaven. It's even his justice. It's even his moral outrage against sin and justice that he had to pour out on someone. Even that has now declared you to be innocent and free of the crimes against you. Even if your own conscience still bothers you, God comes to you and says, it's all been put on Christ. It's all been put on him. And so, whenever those inward-looking things trouble you and bother you about stuff in your life, just say to yourself, just think how valuable I must be to God. If God's Son so loveth me, God must have compassion. One final end note tonight, and that is this. This man Barabbas, we often wish we knew more about some of these characters that play into our Lord's Passion history. This man Barabbas, in some of the very oldest manuscripts of the Bible, the Gospels, his name was referred to as Jesus Barabbas. Now, Jesus, the name Jesus or Yahshua, was a very common, popular name among the Jewish people. So it wouldn't be impossible that that was his name. An early church father in the second century by the name of Origen, in his manuscript that he had, it bothered him that Barabbas had the first name Jesus. It troubled him. And yet, in a way, I would argue with Origen that that's exactly what God wants us to see and understand. When you and I carry the name Christian on us around in the world, as we should, isn't that exactly what we're doing? We're using his name to clean us, to cleanse us, to purify us. We're using his name to show how we've been released before God from all of our crimes. We should bear that name with pride and with joy. So why has God done all of this for us? Well, he has purchased and won you from all sin, from death, and the power of the devil in order that you might be his own and live under him in his kingdom. And now you get to serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Blessed be his name. Wear it well and wear it with pride. Amen.